He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Couple of things. First of all, if you would find in your Bibles Matthew 27, if you were with us at our Tenebrae, this should be familiar text to you. My young children, when they head to bed on Saturday night, are in the habit of saying, "Dad, remind me, what's the passage tomorrow?" I assume they're going to read it. That would be nice. I said, Matthew 27. Oh, okay. Upstairs. About 5 minutes later. Dad, Matthew 27? Yep, Matthew 27. What part of it, Dad? Matthew 27. Stairs. About 5 minutes later, down the stairs. The whole thing, Dad? I said, no, but you should read the whole thing. It'll be good for you. Matthew 27. Also, I apologize. I have been remiss to have announced, as we're supposed to be doing, that Rebecca and Josiah are seeking membership, and so we have a formal need to announce that to you so that you can get to know them a little bit. I wanted to do that. And then also, one other thing, and I'll try to remind you of this next year. This was new to me, and so I didn't want to announce it to you until I had kind of gone through it and verified that it was actually worth doing, and maybe some of you already have. A friend of mine put me in connection with a radio station somewhere in the country, but they have an internet presence as well. It's called Bright FM. Anyway, they have a service that you can subscribe to for free by texting 5 numbers. And next week, as we approach resurrection again, I'll remind you. But it's been really kind of great because they text me, everybody. They text everybody at all of the various important points along the road of the last week of Christ. So you'll get a text at roughly the very time when Christ died, and you'll get a text at roughly the very time when Peter denied his Lord, and a text when Palm Sunday, and a text this morning, bright and early, advising me that they had gone to the tomb and he is not there. And so you have these ways in the modern world, we've got some of this technology that sometimes can be a help, sometimes not. And this is one way in which perhaps it could. But in any event, Matthew 27, hopefully by now you have found that text. Matthew 27, there are, of course, a number of texts. On Twitter a couple of days ago, a pastor that I follow asked, "Hey, fellow preachers, what are y'all preaching on Sunday?" And as you can imagine, there was a really wide variety of texts that were offered up. Because, I mean, honestly, you could preach about anything on a Resurrection Sunday morning. So many of these things ultimately connect back to the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But for our purposes this morning, I wanted to kind of stick with a text that's a little bit more traditional. Now, many of you have probably already read through parts of that passage and said, "Wait a minute, preacher, the resurrection's not in this passage. Right? You're supposed to be preaching on the resurrection this morning." And believe me, we most certainly are. But along the way, I wanted to look at 4 responses from the Jewish community and the Roman community and bystanders and whatnot, 4 responses to the death of Christ on the cross. And I want to challenge every one of you in this room. I know some of you personally. I know lots of you personally. And I know many of you have a real abiding faith in Christ Jesus. And it's my hope that this morning, above maybe all mornings for you, will be a great encouragement to you, a great motivation to you, perhaps some conviction to you. But I'm also certain, because we've got a number of little people in here, and because we've got others, that there are people among us this morning who are not yet in the vine of Christ, who are not yet truly part of the kingdom of God. And I want to encourage you, if that's you or you're not sure if that's you, to wrestle through these responses in the text here and see how it is that we should properly respond to the Lord Jesus. So as is my habit, I want to read the text, and then we'll go through it a little bit this morning, beginning in verse 37. "And over his head," over Jesus' head, "they put the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then 2 robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' Lord God, as we have gathered this morning to remember in all of those right and good biblical ways, to remember the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, I pray, God, that your word would not return to you void this morning, as you have promised, that your word this morning would encourage your children, would convict those who are straying, and would draw those who are in darkness into the kingdom of great light. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Once upon a time, a lot of years ago, I got a great job, a great college job. I got one of those jobs. I don't even know if this is a thing anymore. Young people who are in college maybe can tell me later. I got this thing, it was called work study. And what was great about it, it was a campus job, and I didn't have to pay any taxes because all my paycheck went directly into my tuition. So I never saw any of that money, but it all went right to my tuition, and I didn't have to take taxes out of it. It was a really, really great gig. I was working for the University of Michigan. It was a great gig, and it was also a sort of a dicey gig because I was driving a shuttle bus for the Student Theater Arts Club. And it is not just a stereotype. There's lots and lots of those people who identify as all sorts of different things. And I was driving them around in my shuttle, and then I would sit for 3 hours getting paid, and then I would drive them around again for a while. And in the 3 hours that I sat, my boss, to this day, the single most liberal progressive person I have yet met face to face, she and I would talk. And oh man, would we talk. And we talked, and we talked, and we talked. And I will never forget, early in my time, I worked there for 3 years, early in my time working there, we got to know one another, her name was Deb, we got to know one another well enough that I said one day, Deb, you know I'm a Christian. She says, yeah, you've made that really clear. And I said, well, I just would be remiss if I didn't tell you the reason why I am a Christian. And I presented to her the gospel. And she actually she listened most of the way through my presentation of the gospel. And as I kind of began to get toward the end of the conversation, she finished it for me. And she got to the point here this morning, the resurrection of the Lord. And she said, now I know, and you're going to tell me that Jesus raised, and because he is risen, if we put our faith only in him, then his death is a satisfaction of the wrath of God. And I was like, wow. And she looked me in the eye and she said, I would rather go to hell than believe that. And I looked her in the eye and said, then you don't believe in hell. That was our relationship. It was 3 years of that. Lots of stories. So many Deb stories. Whew. That sort of ignorance, mocking, missing the point is very much on display in our text here this morning. Did you catch all of the different ways? Some mocking, some derision, some hatred, some scorn, some loathing. They put a charge over his head. They wrote on a sign and nailed it above his head on a cross. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. But they don't actually believe he's the King. Mocking, deriding, scorning. They crucified him with, of all people, the King of the universe has at his right and his left, not just common criminals, but terrible, despicable, people worthy of the highest form of punishment under Roman law. They put him in company with the dregs of society, the Lord Jesus. Those who passed by, verse 39, derided him, wagging their heads, an old way, and still some people do it, this is still an old way of sort of mocking, and saying, you who would destroy the temple. We heard you, Jesus. We heard you that one time say you could destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Yeah, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Mocking, loathing. And then, not to be outdone, the chief priests, scribes, elders, all of the supposed to be leaders of Israel mocked him, saying, he saved others. Cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him. It's always amazing to me that people, you bump into these people once in a while, they like to say this online, right? They've got this sort of keyboard courage. They like to say online, well, you know, if God would just reveal himself to me right now, I'd believe. No, you wouldn't. No one. How many times have I said this from this very pulpit, guys? No one comes to the Father unless the Father draws him to him. We've got evidence right here. They're literally looking at Christ on the cross, the ultimate moment of our redemption. And their response is loathing and scorn and mocking. They go further. He trusts in God, verse 43. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. Wait. If the Father desires him, how could you? For he said, I am the Son of God. I'd like to contend this morning that all of these responses, all of the false, wrong, terrible responses to the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus are born out of ignorance. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to let people off the hook. Ignorance, by its very definition, simply means a lack of understanding. Sometimes our lack of understanding is just that. It's just we don't get it. Sometimes our lack of understanding is willful. Sometimes our lack of understanding is cruel. Sometimes it is intentional. Yesterday, my family and I observed, in a very Christian way, the Passover. And we talk every month when we have communion here. I kind of talk a little bit about that Last Supper, which was a Passover that Jesus participated in. And one of the traditions of the Passover is that the person leading the Passover Seder describe four children. And you're supposed to kind of figure out which one of these four children are you. And there is the wise child, the one who understands what's happening and wants to understand more. And my hope is here this morning in this congregation that that's where every one of us is. We understand the weight and the import of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we want to understand even more. But there are also other children sometimes at that Passover table. There are those children who don't even know enough to ask questions. And maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you don't even really, like, I don't know, it's Easter, right? I'm supposed to go to church. I don't really know why, but here I am. Maybe that's you this morning. There's also the foolish child. The foolish child who says, like, yeah, what are we even doing this for? Come on. And then, of course, like these, there's the wicked child. Those who just mock. Those who do see what's happening and want no part in it. And I would submit to you that we've got those same four kinds of people bouncing around in the world today when it comes to this, the ultimate question, is he the Son of God? Is he the King of the Jews? Was it right and good and proper that he be crucified? Was it the Romans who killed him? No, it was the Jewish leaders who killed him. Or maybe there's a better answer to that question. All of these things are important for us to ponder this morning. Now, last week I talked to you a little bit about, in Palm Sunday, this idea of land, king, temple, and law. And we're going to use that framework again this morning. So I want to remind you of that real briefly. If you could go with Peabody and Sherman into the Wayback and ask the Jewish people of that Old Testament era or even that time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Sometimes people call that the 400 years of silence. Please don't, because like God's not silent in those 400 years. No scripture is being written, but it doesn't mean God is not at work. The problem is the only other good name we've got for it is the intertestamental period, which doesn't just roll off the tongue real nice. But in that time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, or deeper, if you and Peabody and Sherman could go on the way back and ask Jewish people, so tell me about this coming Messiah. Boy, they would have spun a tale about, we'll get our land back. And the Messiah is going to be our king. And he is going to restore the beauty and the magnificence of the temple. And he's going to be observant of all the laws. In other words, he's going to be like David, and like Solomon, but even more, even bigger, even grander, even greater. That was their conception. If you had asked them, a spiritual redeemer, well, there would certainly have been those who got that, who understood that. But there would have unfortunately been many who would have looked at you like, wait, what? So I think we'll see those same paradigm on display here this morning. For example, look at the sign they put above him. Verse 37 of our text. Over his head they put the charge against him. Now, why would it be a charge against him to say this is Jesus, the King of the Jews? Well, remember, under Roman law, there was exactly and only one king, Caesar. Augustus, right? The great one, the revered one. He was the first true emperor. And ever since then, all the way until 476 AD, there was going to be one and only one. Well, not quite. There's various interesting periods in Rome's history, but the idea was there was one and only one. And anybody who claimed to be king that wasn't the Caesar, nope, that's bad. We're going to try you. We're going to throw you in jail or onto a cross even. The charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." King. They're expecting their Messiah to be king. Just literally last week, we observed an enormous crowd of people marching uphill into Jerusalem, some of them shouting about Jesus as king. Some of them got it. Some of them are starting to connect the dots. Or are they just looking for a king like David? Are they just looking for a king like Solomon? Are they ignorant? Willfully? Maliciously? Honestly? Regardless of intention, they seem clearly almost all of them to come to the wrong answer to this question. Who is this Jesus? He actually, really, truly, legitimately, genuinely is the King of God's people. But they mocked him instead. They turned what should be an indication of his majesty, King, those before whom we bow, King. They turned his majesty into a source of mocking, pinning that sign up there above his head. Is he really the king? It's a great question that every one of us in this room should seek to answer this morning. Is he really, genuinely the king? Do you believe that? Then we see a little bit about the land in verse 38. Two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on his left. I would like to think about it this way. The physical space that Jesus is supposed to rightly occupy is what? Well, the answer ought to be every place. He is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. He is the King of all that is and ever will be. He is most certainly the King of Jerusalem, this tiny little town in the grand scheme of the world. And yet he comes in initially on Palm Sunday with some acknowledging his kingship, many deeply confused. Who is this? They ask, as we saw last week. How could you ask such a question of a man who for the last 3 years has demonstrated at every other corner who he is? Ignorance, malicious, willful. The land that this king is supposed to be occupying is everything. All the ends of the earth, from the four corners, as far as the east is from the west. All of these beautiful metaphors that the Bible uses. And the piece of land that they relegated him to was a clump of a hill called Golgotha because it looks like a skull. Still does, incidentally. You can look up images of it. It's a little worn away now. It's not quite as pristine as once it was. Sam, my son Sam, was telling me the other day, he was like, "Wait, Dad, that means we know the exact spot where Jesus was crucified?" I said, "Yeah, I mean, within a couple of yards, we could get right to that spot." And bless his heart, Sam said, "Oh, Dad, wouldn't it be something to be right there?" I said, "Yeah. Yeah, that would be an incredible thing. Maybe someday, Bud, you and me get a little older. Maybe we'll take that flight." The land that we've relegated the king of the universe to is a place called the skull. And the company that he is keeping are not just criminals, guys. Right? When I was originally putting this little keynote together, I typed in common criminals because we use that expression. But no, these are uncommon criminals. These are the dregs, the worst. These are people, at least in the eyes of Rome, who have committed crimes worthy not just of death, but of the single most shameful, humiliating death conceivable in their culture. And we don't get that. We don't understand because, see, we've done what humans do perpetually. We've done what people do regularly. Human beings come up because we're broken and sinful. Human beings come up with terrible ways of treating one another. And a very common response to that, as time goes by, we just kind of own it. We just kind of embrace it. And then it doesn't hurt anymore, right? I think about some of the words that people used to use to mock others. And then those hurtful, awful words, eventually that community of people, they just kind of own the word. And it doesn't hurt as much anymore, right? Christian was originally one of those words. Christian literally means a little Christ, one who is like Christ. Well, why would that be an insult? Because Christ died on a cross. There's nothing worse than that in their culture. Nothing worse than that. When I say something now, in a hopefully a way veiled enough that our little ones don't get the import of it. The closest thing I think we can come to the shame of crucifixion, is if you got a phone call when you got home this afternoon telling you that one of your closest family members has been arrested on charges of being a predator. And the trial goes through, and in fact, it all comes to light that, yeah, that's actually all true. The weight and the shame that you would feel is probably the closest we can come to the weight of crucifixion in their context. It's just this horrible, awful, despicable. Yes, it's terribly painful, but it's so much more than that. Much has been made, and rightly so, of the difficulty of crucifixion. The death on a cross is actually a death of asphyxiation. Y'all need to know that. Like, you die, basically, you're probably going to die on a cross from inability to breathe eventually. It's like drowning, as it were. Terrible, terrible way to go. Now, in the case of Christ, that wound certainly speeds the process up, etc. But it's not just about that. Like, I almost wonder, for a long time, nobody ever talked about, like, the anguish and the difficulty of crucifixion. In fact, for a long time, scholars and critics used to doubt that that was even a thing. I don't know. And then we started finding all these remains, including one very famous set of Roman bones, ankle bones with a spike driven through them. And the scholars went, okay, so maybe they really did crucify people. And then that spawned this whole macabre interest in crucifixion. And I get that. But guys, if you think that the worst part of the death of Christ on the cross is the physical process of being crucified, you are sorely mistaken. There have been, unfortunately, lots, thousands and thousands of people have endured that kind of a death. Thousands. Alexander the Great, some 350 years before Jesus, very famously invaded the city of Tyre, and as a show of his great compassion, after defeating them in combat, ordered 2,000 people to be crucified on the beach. I say compassion, tongue in cheek. There have been thousands, tens of thousands of people who have endured death by crucifixion, but only one Christ. Only one who on the cross suffers the indignation that the king of the universe has been confined to this chunk of dirt called a skull with scum on either side of him. That's what you did to my Lord? Land, king, and temple too. Look at the text, verse 39. Those who passed by him derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. The temple. When Jesus spoke those words, destroy this temple and in 3 days, I will raise it again. Like, that's crazy talk. Not just like physically, come on, obviously it's a big grand building and there's no way that you could actually rebuild it in 3 days, even with all our modern tools and whatnot. I mean, you know, no, forget that. That's not the point. Remember, the Jewish community has put all of their eggs in land, king, temple, and law. And at the time of Jesus, they didn't control their own land. They didn't have their own king, but they did have a temple. And it was magnificent. The whole world professed its magnificence. And then along comes this Jesus guy and says, you know what, you destroy that thing in 3 days, I raise it. Like they just went, I'm sorry, what? No. Do you understand Jesus? Do you not understand how long it has taken us to rebuild this thing? Do you not remember the stories about Nebuchadnezzar and the destruction of the temple and Nehemiah and Ezra and the rebuilding and the long painstaking? Have you not read our prophet Haggai, who talks about, frankly, how embarrassing the temple was after it was destroyed and first rebuilt as this sad little thing? And now here we are, these hundreds of years later, and it's beautiful once again. What do you mean you could destroy it and build it again in 3 days? In their ignorance, completely missing the point. We were not made for the temple. Good grief. Nor is the temple made to contain God. Think about the audacity of that statement. The temple, first the tabernacle, a portable, temporary temple, and then the temple itself, all of them beautiful and purposeful in their own right, but pointing us directly to us, the living stones of the living temple, every one of us, back our time in Ephesians, right? Every one of us custom crafted, drawn by the Father, and then made into just the right brick into this ever-growing, living, breathing temple. You and I, us, part of that. And Christ is 3 days in the grave, rising again, inaugurating all of these great blessings. And in their ignorance, the crowd takes his words about temple and twists them and turns them against him, which means, quite simply, they're worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. I don't know if you thought about that before, but they are literally in that moment saying, you, Jesus, the Creator of all that is, the temple, I want that. Incredible. Mocking, no doubt, I guarantee you that these men would have mocked the simpletons who carve statues and set them down and bow before those idols. What fools. Meanwhile, they're worshiping the temple, a created structure, over the Creator. Incredible. Who is this Jesus? Is he land, king, temple, law? Is that who Jesus is fundamentally? Or is he much more and grander and greater? But it gets worse. Look at verse 41. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders. So that's a way of saying all the shepherds of Israel, all the people who are supposed to be the leaders, all of the people who are supposed to be protecting the flock of Israel, they're supposed to be leading and guiding the flock of Israel. These are the people, if anybody should know, if there's anybody to whom you could turn for spiritual advice and guidance, it's supposed to be these guys. They say, verse 42, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Think about the law of God, the Torah, the Word of God. Many, many, many times. I've done this so many times, I hope even our little ones by now are knowing where I'm going with this. Many, many times. All the way back in the garden. There is sin and brokenness. And in Genesis 3:15, in the midst of that brokenness, we get this glorious, simple, tiny promise that one day, one will come who will crush the head of our great enemy. One day, one will come. And that's it. That's all we're told, right? Time passes. Abram is called out of the Chaldeans, out of southern Iraq, to a land that he didn't even know yet, given a brand new name, Abraham, and told, through you and your line, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And then later, we find out that it's by faith, Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed, trusted, had faith in God, and that was counted as righteousness. Still later on, Abraham's confused. Well, I'm getting old. I don't have a son. I don't know. What am I supposed to do? And nope, not Ishmael, Isaac and Jacob. And write it down the line, and we get to King David. And even Moses tells us things about this one who is to come. Numbers, Leviticus, Exodus, the Psalms. We saw some of those last week. Over and over again, the very law of God is pointing directly to the person of Christ. The one day, one will come. And the response of the men who are supposed to be leading Israel is to make fun of him. You saved others, can't save yourself. Now, don't get me wrong, surely they don't actually believe that Jesus really did save those other people. All those people who said that they were crippled and now they're not, no, can't be, nope, definitely not. All those blind guys, nope, it's got to be some kind of a scam, can't be. Lazarus, nah, I don't know nothing about no Lazarus, right? Ignorance. How? Why? Because we love our darkness. And if you're hearing the sound of my voice this morning and you're still in love with your darkness, the Lord Jesus is calling you into his great light. How could people see? We wonder that, do we not? Even a child, when first reading through the Gospels, my own have sometimes, reading through the Gospels, go, Dad, I don't get it. How could these people not see who he was? Because we love our darkness. We prefer our spiritual ignorance. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Again, they don't believe that. They're mocking. Let him come down now from the cross, and we'll believe in him. Surely they wouldn't. I mean, let's be real, guys. 3 days later, he rose from the grave, and they still didn't believe in him. Right? If he had come down off that cross in that very moment, I'm sure it would have been colorful and creative, but they would have come up with some reason to say, well, on second thought. Because we love our darkness. This is who we are. Apart from Christ, this is who we are. Let's remind ourselves. We just looked at this not long ago. Back to Ephesians for just a second, guys. Ephesians chapter 2, please. Ephesians chapter 2 is a hard text and then a magnificent text. It's body blows, and then it's great grace. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. You were, now he's talking to Christians. So those of you who are listening to me right now who are in Christ, this is who you were. Unfortunately, those of you right now who are not in Christ, this is who you still are. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil. So wait, preacher, are you saying that if a person's not a Christian, they're a follower of the devil? I'm not, but the Bible is. Yes. That's it. Those are your only options. You're either with him or you're against him. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Do you want to be a son or daughter of the King of Kings, or do you want to be a son or daughter of disobedience? Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath. Again, please stop telling the unbelieving world that they're children of God. They're children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Back to our text. These men who are children of destruction, children of wrath, sons of disobedience, followers of the prince of the power of the air, better known as the devil, these men look at the King of Kings and mock. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Those words on screen up there perhaps confusing some of the younger ones. Sometimes, guys, we talk about the condescension of Jesus. What we mean is that the second person of the Trinity left, as it were, the heavenly realms and took on flesh. And not just like big, powerful, buff warrior flesh. Took on a little bitty baby flesh. And at least if we take Isaiah 53 very literally, it probably wasn't even all that much to look at. This little Jesus in a manger. Remember that manger? Right, we've talked about this several Christmases now. Get that like wooden thing, barn, also, get that out of your head. That's more than likely the manger. Not that very one, but a manger like that. The second person of the Trinity come into flesh, little weak baby stuck in a stone manger. That's the condescension of Christ. They're now using his condescension to condescend him. Never, never should that be. God forbid, but let's be fair, there but for the grace of God would I go, and you go. And probably some of you in this room before God pulled on your heart probably did go down that road. The Apostle Paul most certainly went down that road in a very, very dark way before God called him to himself. Those last words, I want those to stick in our heads today. For he said, I am the Son of God. Now, many of you in the room, been followers of Jesus for a long time, many of you in the room know, you've already caught the terrible, dark, tragic irony of these words. And that is, it is exactly because he is the Son of God that he won't come down off that cross. That he most certainly could have. Host of angels, help me off here. No, actually, you know what? I don't need any help. I mean, this is the second person of the Trinity we're talking about. It is exactly because he's... See, they've got it backward. And this is what the world does all the time. I was aghast yesterday when I stumbled... I don't know who the guy is. Stumbled across some preacher on Twitter... A little Resurrection Sunday post. Oh, cool, this will be uplifting. This will be great. This will be encouraging. And the gist of his post was, hey, you know, the next time somebody makes fun of you for supporting the Alphabet people and other groups, remember, it's not the first time somebody was killed for love, you know, for telling people to love people. Whoa, whoa, hang on. You're a preacher of the Word of God, and you actually have the audacity to claim that the Lord Jesus Christ was killed because he told people to love one another. Come on. Wherever you got your credentials, they should be revoked. If you got credentials. I don't know. I don't know who the guy is. Incredible that we just get this wrong. Apart from the Spirit of God within us, we get these things wrong. All these different ways, all these different responses this morning, mocking with the sign about King Jesus, confining him to this place called the skull, the land of death, mocking his very take on the temple, the living temple, making fun of his culmination of the law. All the different ways that we could mock. And we're right back to my boss, Deb, saying, I refuse to believe that. I'd rather go to hell than believe that. I got this quote in my inbox this week. I think from Reformation Heritage Books. If you don't get their emails, you probably should. Octavius Winslow was a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon. So we're talking late 1800s in England. This has stuck with me all week. So completely was Jesus bent upon saving sinners by the sacrifice of himself, he created the tree upon which he was to die, and nurtured from infancy the very men who were to nail him to the accursed wood. Oh, the depths of Jesus' love to sinners. You ever thought that thought? The tree that was eventually hewn down and formed into the cross upon which Christ was crucified, he, the Lord God, Jesus himself, Colossians tells us all things were made by him and for him, and not anything that was made apart from Christ Jesus. He made the little seedling that grew into the tree, that grew into the mighty one, that was carved and hewn into the cross upon which he was himself crucified. And as if that weren't enough, the very people who we just read about, the very men who are mocking him, the chief priests, the scribes, the passers-by, Romans, Jewish, Gentile, all of those voices, life created by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You want to talk about the condescension of our Lord to create life, knowing that in their darkness they'll mock and they'll deride, and to do it anyway out of his great love for his people. While we were dead in our sins. Nothing lovely about us. If you're in Christ, you got nothing to brag about save him. And so I ask you this morning, who is this Jesus? Who is that man on the cross? Who is he? We're going to sing in just a few moments, hymn 312. And as I was putting together the keynote for this morning's service, I get to the hymns, and I always try to find some kind of a Bible verse that would connect with that hymn in some way, shape, or form. I want to put this one up right now, and I know some of you don't look at these, and that's okay, but I want you to wrestle with this a little bit. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Do you believe this? Sons and daughters of the King, do you really believe this? Then it must, not should, not ought to, must change the way that we live. Sons and daughters of disobedience within the sound of my voice, come unto Christ. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the true King of all that is. He is the Lord of all land that we could even imagine and beyond. He is the head of the living, breathing, growing temple. He is the fulfillment of the law. He is, in short, our everything. To whom else could we turn? Where else could we be right now than here in the house of the Lord, worshiping him? Come to Christ if he is calling you today. Draw closer to Christ if you're already in the family. Let this Resurrection Sunday not just be an emotional, wow, Jesus. Let it soak down in to our hands and our feet and the way we live and move and have our being. Would you join me in prayer? Lord God, we stand this morning awestruck before the crucifixion, before the resurrection, that stone that was rolled away to reveal just cloth and an empty tomb and angelic messengers, the Lord Jesus himself risen from the dead. Incredible. And that you give us opportunity every year to remember the majestic moment on that early, early Sunday morning all those years ago. Lord God, I pray that as we have and as we will continue here in the next moments, worship you, that we would do so from true and penitent hearts. And I do pray, God, again, that if any here this morning are not yet in Christ, little ones and not so little ones, Lord, that you would draw them ever closer to yourself Join them into the vine. Adopt them as sons and daughters, please, we pray, Lord, for your great name's sake. God, we are gathered here on this morning, only made possible because of this day. Paul says it really bluntly, Lord, that without the resurrection of Jesus, we're just wasting our time. And here we are, Lord God, doing anything but wasting this precious time that you've given to us. Lord God, would you be magnified? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. He is risen.